For the last few Sundays, we've been in this series that we're calling the Four Greats. In this series, we're examining four commandments that we find in the Bible that we believe are meant to be the framework for everything that we do as followers of Jesus here at Symphony Church. And it extends to Christians outside of Symphony, of course, but we're trying to frame this in the context of what we believe in, who we are as a church, what we believe in, what we value, how we believe we're called to live. And so the first couple weeks, We looked at two of the most well-known ones. The first was the Great Commandment, which can be summarized as love God and love others. And then last week, we talked about the Great Commission. This was a calling to make disciples, disciples of all nations. Today, we're going to get into a third and probably less obvious one, less popular one, at least compared to the first two. And this is what we call the Great Compassion. The Great Compassion. And as you can see on the screen here, we're going to be reading from Jonah chapter 4. But just a quick note, a lot of times when Christians talk about the Great Compassion, they'll be referring to what they read in Matthew 25. And obviously, scripture is scripture, right? So Matthew 25 is a great place to learn about what it means to live with compassionate hearts. But today we're going to read from Jonah chapter 4. So please turn in your Bibles to Jonah 4. And we're going to be looking at several different passages, but we will start there. Should I switch to the handheld? Do you guys get back there? Just give me the word. All right, you guys are okay. All right. So Jonah chapter 4, let me read this for us. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about that plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together today to worship you, to meet with you, to be in your presence. Lord, I pray that as we go into your word, as we study it, unpack it, Lord, learn what it looks like to be a people of compassion. I pray that you would be the one to speak to us today. Pray that each of us here would encounter you, hear from you, and be changed and transformed. And so, Lord, again, speak to us this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, a pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well." Now, I start with this statement because this series, as I said, is a way for us to examine who we are as a church, what we believe in, what we're called to live like, what we're called to do. But also on a deeper level, what we're doing is we're examining who God is, what he values, and what he is already doing. And then that, of course, translates then into what we do and how we live. But take the Great Commandment, for example, love God and love others. Well, we do this because, as it says in 1 John 4, love is from God. God is love, and because he first loved us. And then the Great Commission, this commandment in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations isn't a call for us to start something new. We're not just to go out and just figure things out, trailblaze on our own. Rather, it's an invitation to join God in what he's already doing, his ongoing work of redeeming and restoring all of creation by drawing all people to a knowledge of him. So in a similar kind of way, our commitment to a life of compassion, this topic of compassion, for us to live like this, it has to stem from our knowledge of God as a God of compassion, which is something we see on display all throughout the Bible, including our passage today. Jonah chapter 4, the passage we just read, is the final chapter of this very fascinating narrative. And many of us here might be familiar with the story of Jonah, but just so we're all on the same page, let me give a quick synopsis. So one day, God tells Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh to call out their wickedness on behalf of God. However, instead of doing that, Jonah sets sail in literally the opposite direction as an act of defiance. And so on that journey, God sends a storm, Jonah gets thrown overboard, he gets swallowed by a fish, and then after spending 3 days in the belly of that fish, probably like contemplating and rethinking all of his life decisions, he gets spit out and finally decides that he'll do what God originally told him to do. That's essentially Jonah chapter 1 and 2. And then chapter 3, he gets to Nineveh, and he walks about a third of the way into the city, stops in his tracks, and cries out, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he leaves. That's literally it. That's like the shortest sermon ever that anybody could give. And yet, lo and behold, the Ninevites, it says, believed God. And a decree was made that everyone should fast. And then verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So the people are saved. Happy ending, right? Happily ever after. Well, we get to chapter 4, and there's a lot in here just in this one chapter that tells us about compassion in general, and then compassion as it relates to God, the compassion of God. And I want to point out three things for us today. The first is that compassion is being moved by and having concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Let me say that again. So compassion, to have compassion is to be moved by and have concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Starting in verse 5 of Jonah 4, you saw this weird exchange take place between God and Jonah. Jonah leaves the city, he sets up a small shelter, sits under it, all to see what might happen to Nineveh, probably hoping that God will change his mind and there'll be disaster that comes upon Nineveh. I don't know what he's expecting, maybe he's just expecting the city to just like blow up or something, but he sits there and he's observing. In the meantime, God grows a plant, and this plant covers Jonah as a shade for him, and Jonah's pretty happy about this arrangement. That is, until the next morning when the plant dies, leading the sun to beat down on Jonah, and this then leads Jonah to throw a temper tantrum. And to that, God says in verse 10, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals." That part in verse 11, cannot tell their right hand from their left, is a saying, is a turn of phrase, meaning that they are lost, that they're helpless, that they have no idea what they're doing with their lives and where their life is going. I'm not really sure why, but as I was preparing for this message, maybe it just had to do with like the last phrase of that passage there, that verse. But as I was thinking about this idea of not knowing the right hand from the left, I was envisioning, picturing something like this, like a sad, lost puppy wandering the streets in the cold, dark rain. Now, if any of you saw this dog in real life, you would have to be like a heartless monster to not feel something, right? Like, you don't have to be a dog person. You might be on your way to something else, but even just in passing, you would feel something, right? You'd feel like, oh, man, this poor thing. Oh, wow, like, somebody should do something about this. In a sense, but in a much greater sense, that's what God is feeling towards the Ninevites. He's saying, I see how the Ninevites are living, their state in life, and I have deep concern for them. Or you could also translate it as, I have deep compassion on them. I feel for them. I'm deeply moved. Right, so that's what it means in part to have compassion. But as we can observe from the book of Jonah, God's compassion wasn't just a feeling. It also consisted of an action. Specifically, an action to relieve the suffering of others. And that's the second element of this working definition that we have right now for compassion. That compassion is being moved by and having concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others, and being compelled to relieve or alleviate that suffering, being led to take action, do something about that suffering. And this is really important to note, because it is totally possible for us to be moved by something that we see, that we hear, but not actually do anything about it. Just think about your own life. Think about the number of times you've seen some heartbreaking thing on your newsfeed or that you read online and you felt it. You felt some kind of weight, some sadness, but you didn't really do anything about it. You might have even thought to yourself, like, oh my goodness, that is terrible. That is tragic. Something needs to be done. But you don't really do anything. We've all been there, right? We've all done this kind of thing. I know I have. In those times, there's a sort of compassion, as in you feel the things, you feel the sadness, the sorrow behind it, but you're not quite moved to do anything about it. And so you fall short of true compassion. But you see, for God, he was not only moved by the lostness of Nineveh, he actually took action to save them. And what we have to note about this action is that he wasn't just saying kind of from way up on high, like, hey, guys, like, come on up here, like, you know, just climb on up. He went to them. He sent Jonah to be his representative and to meet them at their place of suffering. And, you know, that's actually the most literal definition of compassion. In Latin, the prefix com means with, and passion means suffering. So literally, compassion means with suffering, or, you know, phrase that more eloquently, it's to suffer together. And in a sense, that's what God did by sending Jonah. He didn't throw a metaphorical rope down to them and have them try to climb up out of the pit that they found themselves in. Jonah was sent to be among the people, to be the physical voice and presence of God, to show mercy and compassion to a lost and misguided people. Of course, as we saw, Jonah didn't do a great job of all of that. He kind of gave like minimal effort in what he was doing. In fact, he like didn't even want to do it at all at first. But there is one who gave the full effort and exemplified this perfectly, and that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, humbled himself by taking on flesh and being born in the likeness of men. He literally got on our level. He became like us, experienced the full gamut of what it means to be human, the highs and the lows and everything else in between. During his ministry, he regularly and consistently stopped to care for the needy, including healing the sick and eating with the marginalized and forgotten. On multiple occasions, the Gospels describe how when Jesus saw the crowds, the large crowds that would follow him, it says that he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We see more of this in Jesus' life, where in the last week, leading up to his crucifixion, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he would suffer immensely at the hand of the leaders of that city, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And then even on the cross, as he endured this unjust, undeserving, unspeakable suffering, with his dying breath, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Tim Keller once wrote, Jesus is the prophet Jonah should have been. Yet, of course, he is infinitely more than that. Jesus did not merely weep for us, he died for us. Jonah went outside the city, hoping to witness its condemnation, but Jesus Christ went outside the city to die on a cross to accomplish its salvation. When God came into the world in Jesus Christ and went to the cross, however, he didn't experience only emotional pain, but every kind of pain in unimaginable dimensions. The agonizing physical pain of the crucifixion included torture, slow suffocation, and excruciating death. Even beyond that, when Jesus hung on the cross, he underwent the infinite and most unfathomable pain of all, separation from God and all love, eternal alienation, the wages of sin. He did it all for us, out of his unimaginable compassion. This is what it looks like. This is what it means to have compassion. Yes, it is to be moved by the sufferings and misfortunes of others, and then from there to take action, even if it comes at a great cost, so that you can relieve it. That's a beautiful thing, right? And that's something that we as a church are seeking to do. We heard it earlier. Yanshi was sharing about the education initiative. This is one of the ways we want to show godly compassion to people who, you know, might be in difficult situations, experiencing suffering, misfortune of some kind, the quote-unquote least of these in our society. We want to not only feel it when we hear an announcement or see a statistic or things like that, we want to go and do something. Look to relieve that suffering. But it doesn't end there. There's one more element that we do need to talk about today, and I would actually argue that it is the most critical part for understanding of compassion, because everything that I've said so far, this idea of feeling the heaviness, the sadness behind, and then doing something about it, all that is actually something like a very human understanding of compassion. God exemplifies it in a perfect way, but if you were just to look up the definition of compassion, Google it or something, that's more or less what you would find, which, again, tells me that's a human perspective, a human understanding of compassion. But if we want to live a godly compassion, the way that God exemplified it, then there's one more element we have to consider, and that is this: that compassion is being moved by the sufferings and misfortunes of all, of everyone, without exception. And then from there, looking to alleviate, relieve that suffering. Back in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became very angry." The "this" is referring to God showing compassion to Nineveh, of relenting of disaster, sparing them from destruction. So basically, Jonah sees that. He sees what God is doing. He says he is angry. And actually, the original Hebrew suggests something even stronger than just angry. Jonah was livid. He hated what God had done, which might get you thinking, like, what is wrong with this guy? Like, this guy's a prophet. Like, how could he be so angry about this? How could Jonah be so upset that 120,000 people just had their death sentence revoked? Well, it's because he believed that the Ninevites didn't deserve compassion. And this came from a historical relationship with the city and the empire that it belonged to. You see, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which at the time was one of Israel's greatest political enemies. And then not only that, Nineveh was known for its evil. The city, and to a greater extent, the Assyrian Empire was notorious for the brutal ways that they would conquer nations and then instill fear on those conquered people. For example, it was regular practice for them to cut off the appendages of the conquered and then bind them on vines or pile them up at the city gates, all as a form of intimidation. It doesn't matter who you are, that is objectively evil. So in a way, you could understand where Jonah is coming from. You could see him like petitioning, like, God, these are terrible people. They have done great wrong. How could you spare them? You can kind of understand what he's saying. But again, as we saw, God saw the way the Nineveh lived, saw their spiritual trajectory, and he didn't jump right away to judgment. He didn't jump to condemnation. It says he had compassion. Yes, they were political enemies of Israel, God's own people. Yes, they had done and likely still were committing acts of great evil, and yet, and still, God was moved by how those very things were leading them to their own destruction. And therefore, he chose to send Jonah to point them to salvation. And as soon as they turned from their ways, God relented. That's who God is. That's true godly compassion. Godly compassion is not exclusive. It's not limited. It's not distributed based on some kind of criteria or metric of deservedness. Godly compassion means being moved by the sufferings and misfortunes of all, regardless of who they are, what they may have done, and whether or not you think that they deserve it. And we know that not only by the way God responded to Nineveh, but by what Jesus' death on the cross meant for the world. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, Christ died once for all. That means the work of atonement and forgiveness of sins that took place when Jesus died on the cross wasn't for a select few. It was for all humans for all time. And, you know, you could hear this kind of thing, this idea of kindness, compassion, mercy, and love for all. And for many of us here living in a city like Boston or New England in general, you hear that and you're like, yeah, that's great. You know, we are surrounded by these ideologies built on equity and caring for the least of these. And so you hear this idea of compassion and kindness and care, and you're like, of course, that's what we should do. I mean, I don't think you need to be a Christian to believe that kind of thing. But at the same time, when you take another beat to think about this idea, I think you'd realize that not only is this countercultural, but counterhuman. Because in practice, what do we really want? What do we really want when it comes to compassion? Well, what we really want is we want to receive kindness and compassion. We want for our friends, those we like, those we agree with, to receive kindness and compassion. If they do wrong, for them to be forgiven for it, to be shown mercy. But for everybody else, well, we don't really mind if they get the justice that maybe we even think that they deserve. I mean, how many times have you seen or heard about something bad happening to someone that you don't particularly like, or someone you don't agree with, or someone who maybe hurt you or wronged you in some way? Now, you heard that something bad happened to this person, and, well, rather than feeling bad, rather than maybe even just feeling kind of indifferent, you felt kind of good. Right? How many times has that happened to you? How many times has that happened and you've thought to yourself, well, he kind of deserves it, doesn't he? He got what he deserved. I ask this, and I bring this up not to bring shame upon any of us here. I've certainly been guilty of that, even if it was just a passing moment, a passing thought. I bring this up just to point out that this is the natural state of the human heart. This is how we naturally think, that I deserve compassion, but others, well, not so much. And if you don't believe me, well, just consider some recent events. Just over a week ago, news broke that Charlie Kirk, a politically conservative activist, had been shot and killed on a college campus. And soon after, as many of us probably saw, a wide range of comments and opinions came pouring in. And among them, some seemed to suggest that he got what he deserved. Now, I fully recognize that Charlie Kirk was a divisive figure. He had a tendency to be provocative, which some people thought was good, some people liked, thought it was actually good for society, and then others found it to be damaging. And so I know that mentioning him right now might be stirring up different emotions, kind of along the whole spectrum. Based on some of the things that I've heard and seen, I wasn't like actively following him during his life and his work, but based on some of the things I've heard and read, you know, I don't think he's like a hero of some kind, as some are painting him to be. But I can say that I was moved by his death. I felt a heaviness when I heard about this, as I had read about it. And the lack of compassion by some, I can't say it was surprising, because it's hard to be surprised by what you see on the internet these days, but it was still disconcerting. Because regardless of what you think about him, and it is fully within your rights to disagree with what he said and stood for, but regardless of what you think about him, what happened to Charlie Kirk was evil and it was tragic. A man was shot and killed in broad daylight and now leaves behind a wife and young children, and that is heartbreaking. And so, yes, we may have this tendency to judge and to condemn those that we don't like or that we disagree with. We might have this urge within us to seek what we consider to be justice for those not in my tribe. And it's possible that some of us here responded to the news of Charlie Kirk's death in that kind of way. You might have felt a sense of relief, or maybe for some of us, even delight. You might have thought that he got what he deserved. But this is not how God works. Even indifference and apathy towards something like this is not how God works, because God shows compassion to all without exclusion. And as those who love and follow him, if you're here and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, well, we're meant to live like how God lives and how he calls us to live. As Jesus says in Luke 6:36, we are to be merciful, or you could also translate that as compassionate. So we are to be compassionate even as our heavenly Father is compassionate. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by loving our enemies. Just a few verses prior to this verse, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Right, this is how Jesus starts his whole teaching, and then he ends with, be merciful, be compassionate, as your Father is compassionate. In between that, Jesus goes on to say that not loving your enemy and only loving those who love you in return makes you no different than the rest of the world. He actually says, like, sinners, even sinners do this. And what this means then is that we're falling short of being the kind of people who are obeying the first two commandments we talked about in this series, where we love God and love others and are making disciples of Jesus. We're failing to point to the hope of the world and source of true compassion. In so doing, we fail. We fail to uphold the great commandment and the great commission. And brothers and sisters, if we want to be lights in this world of darkness and point to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, then we must seek to be compassionate, just as our Heavenly Father is compassionate, meaning we are to love all people, including those we might consider to be our enemies. Now, how do we do that? Especially given that I just said that this final element of compassion is a God thing and not a human thing. How do we develop and exhibit this kind of compassion? Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about the Great Commandment, Pastor Barry concluded the message by saying that the Great Commandment is only possible if one has personally encountered the love of God. And I would say that the same thing holds true for compassion. Because really, in a lot of ways, they're linked. One writer described compassion as the twin sister of love. We can only show this radical, godly compassion when one has personally experienced and been the recipient of the radical compassion of God. You see, only someone who has received the compassion of God can have it and show it to others, because they'll know that they've received something that they did not deserve. They'll know that they've received this incredible, life-changing gift, that although they were once enemies of God, they've been called sons and daughters of God, invited into his family, invited into his great love, have received forgiveness, and have experienced a life that has been transformed by him. They'll know that God is doing this and has done this not just for themselves, but he's doing this for the world, and therefore, they'll go look to join in that work and show the same compassion to the rest of the world. So it all starts with knowing and experiencing God's compassion for you. But in addition to that, I think there are a couple other things that can help us to know God's compassion more deeply and then also show compassion to others. And the first is to ruthlessly eliminate hurry, as Dallas Willard would put it, or put another way, is to practice slowing down. I think a lot of us know this from experience, that compassion goes right out the window when we are hurried. Imagine that you're working on deadline, or you got an assignment due, and there's a ton to do, very little time, and so you're scrambling, trying to finish this thing, and then a coworker or a friend comes up to you and is like, hey, man, how you doing? Can we just talk about something? Right? There's no compassion in that moment, right? You're like, I got to get this done. Or let's say you're on your way to somewhere important, really important thing that you're going to, but then traffic is crazy, but it's mainly because this one driver in front of you is just taking their sweet time. There is no compassion in your heart in that moment. Or you're a parent of young children. You're trying to get everybody out the door, but your kid is running around, refusing to put on the specific shoes that you had asked her to put on. This may or may not be based on a true story from this morning, but there is no compassion. I'll admit it, that there was very little compassion in my heart in that moment. Underneath hurry is anxiety, fear, and stress. And we all know that when we have those things, when we feel those things, there is no room for compassion there, no room for kindness. We're so much more likely to snap, to judge, get angry, than to peacefully try to understand what the other person is going through. When we're hurried, we're so much more likely to be like Jonah than Jesus. And therefore, we need to make intentional efforts to eliminate hurry from our lives so that we can live a life of godly compassion. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this topic of eliminating hurry. There's a whole New York Times best-selling book's worth of things that could be said. But let me just say this. Eliminating hurry doesn't automatically mean doing less. It can mean that, but not automatically so. Because it ultimately means living life at a pace where you are constantly aware of and following the presence of God. See, Jesus was a busy man. He was always coming and going, but he was never hurried. He was always in demand. You know, large crowds would appear to him, asking him to heal, to teach, to meet with them, talk with them. And still, he was never hurried. Why? Because he always and only did what the Father said, what the Father was leading him to do. And so he could be interrupted, not because he had nothing going on, not because he had terrible boundaries and didn't know how to say no, but because he knew when to be interrupted and what to do during those times. For some of us, then, this might mean making adjustments to your life to actually do less. Some of us, just you are actually doing too much. But for all of us, regardless of whether you make changes to your schedule or not, really it's more about making changes to our heart posture, not just our physical slowing down, but slowing down internally, addressing the anxieties, the fears, and the worries of your heart, and through that, eliminating hurry and being able to live a more compassionate life. All right, so again, a lot more could be said there, but I'll leave that at that. The other thing that can help us to develop godly compassion is to pray, and to pray specifically for your quote-unquote enemies. And we saw this in that passage in Luke 6, where Jesus said this explicitly, pray for your enemies. And I put enemies here in quotes because ultimately our only true enemy is Satan, but each of us may have people we feel like are enemies, people that we don't like, people we don't agree with, people that have hurt us in one way or another. All those people, Jesus calls us to pray for them and to do so regularly. Now, as I've noted, loving our enemies is not a natural thing to do. And so praying for them may not feel very natural either. But if we commit ourselves to praying for our enemies, and I want to be very clear, because, you know, people like to find loopholes. Praying for your enemies as in praying for blessing, not for their, like, downfall or something. Like, don't consider praying for the downfall as, like, I'm technically praying for them. Praying for their blessing, when we do this, we're going to see change in our hearts. At first, you might be doing it purely as a discipline. You might be like gritting your teeth. You can barely get the words out. But as you do this, I believe the Spirit softens our hearts. He does so first by reminding us of God's love and compassion for us, for me, which will then help me to know God's love and compassion for others. So we pray for our enemies and through it, grow our compassion for them, show our compassion. Symphony Church, our God is a compassionate and gracious God. Yes, he is just. He is a God of justice, and so there will be justice at the end of it all. But his heart is one of compassion. Scripture says that God does not desire that any should perish. He does not desire that any should perish. This is why he sent Jesus into the world, and this is why he also calls us to go and be his representatives. To be a people of compassion, living lives of godly compassion. And church, that's what we want to do, amen? That's how we want to live. We want to be a people who show godly compassion to all. And through that, give blessing to all those around us. Let's pray together.